Well, good morning. Let me open up in a word of prayer and then we'll dig into the word. Father, we come before you just grateful for your word, the mandates and prescriptions you've given in it, the cause that you have called us to. Father, as I teach about the harvest and the greatness of the harvest and how you have called us to bring about laborers to go into the harvest, I pray that all of us will have a very special sense of calling today. I pray that your Holy Spirit will really do a work in the hearts of these dear men and women. May they realize that it was no accident that they're here today, that you have a unique and special calling for their life. And may they really, as a result of your word being taught and your Spirit working in their hearts, commit themselves to raising up laborers for the harvest. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to welcome back the college students. This has probably been a fascinating week for you as you encounter an affliction known as syllabus shock. Do you know what I'm talking about? I remember when I was in seminary, I enrolled in Hebrew exegesis, which was a two-hour class, and the first day the professor laid out to us all the assignments. We had to read 600 pages of technical works, write four research papers that totaled 80 pages, translate five chapters into Hebrew, from Hebrew into English, and then on top of that, we had a cumulative final. And that's for a two-hour class, and I just remember the blood draining from my face, and I just wondered, how is this ever going to happen? How am I going to keep my job and do all these things and take all my other classes? I mean, it's overwhelming, isn't it? And I think about the Great Commission. If you look at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, I think you have a case of syllabus shock here. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Now, note the command is to go make disciples of all nations. Now, the disciples didn't necessarily have a complete knowledge of the world at that point. For instance, they did not know that North and South America existed, but they understood that this world was a very, very large place. And Jesus is telling these 12 disciples and some others that you are supposed to go to the entire world. Now, just getting to the entire world would be difficult, wouldn't it? But then you have the issue of, well, what do you say when you get there? What if they don't speak Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew or any of your languages? How are you supposed to communicate to them? Then, to compound the issue, Jesus is talking about opposition and persecution and how if they hated me, they will hate you. And so they are supposed to go to all nations. Once they get there, they're to figure out a way to communicate the gospel, then hope they live long enough to establish a church. I mean, isn't that a case of syllabus shock? Kind of the, and we are supposed to do this how? Well, the how was really built into the commandment. It is to convert the world. Is that what he's calling people to do? It's to make disciples. He wants them to go out into the harvest and to make disciples of all nations. The methodology is actually built into the command. And this is really an extension of the way Jesus was doing ministry throughout the Gospel of Matthew. We see it in Matthew 9, 35 through 38. We see how Jesus introduces a strategy for reaching this worldwide harvest. If you're not there, please turn there to Matthew 9, 35 through 38. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Now, in this passage, Jesus gives some instructions about how to handle the harvest. He recognizes that the disciples have a big job to do. He recognizes for this day and age, as the command to make disciples has been transmitted to the successive and current generation of Christians, that we have a huge job to do. That we're not only called to reach our neighborhood, we're not only called to reach our town or our county or our state or our nation, we're called to reach the entire world. And so this begs a question: how do people accomplish such a big job? Well, we follow the pattern of what is really a success story, because you look around, I don't see any native Israelites here, do you? The gospel has reached beyond the borders of Israel into the nations across oceans and is now has a worldwide presence because it followed a very simple strategy. They made disciples. And as we are commissioned to do the same thing, to extend this work as it's our generation's turn to reach the world, there are really three things we must do to bring in the harvest. One, you must preach the right message. Two, you must cultivate the right heart. Thirdly, you must utilize the right strategy. When you preach the right message with the right heart, utilizing the right strategy, you will spread the gospel and take it to all nations. And that is what we are going to seek to motivate all of us to be a part of today, is to bring in the harvest, to handle the harvest by bringing up more workers to bring it in. So let's look at the first point. You must preach the right message. Now, Christians are a people of the word, aren't we? We became Christians because we heard the word of God proclaimed. God was kind enough to articulate what he is like through his word. You don't know the soul of a person until that person speaks, agreed? You can't really get to know that person until they say what is on their heart. And God has spoken what's on his heart and in his mind and actually put it in the scriptures. And so we love the word of God. We love the word of God because the word of God reveals our God. You cannot know God apart from his word. You cannot know him truly and in a saving way apart from his word. So therefore, we love the word of God. Now, does this mean that we actually worship the printed page with some ink on it? We worship the God that's revealed by it. We love God because his word was proclaimed. Therefore, any hope of bringing in this worldwide harvest has to begin with the preaching of the word. We can't just cozy up to people and just hope that through osmosis the Holy Spirit is imparted to them. They are transformed by the hearing of the word. And this is what Jesus does to bring in this harvest. Look at verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus went throughout all their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. Now, this statement makes it clear that Jesus had a very verbal ministry. He had a verbal ministry. He proclaimed the gospel. He taught the gospel. He was reaching all people, including those who were in the synagogue. Now, the synagogue in that day and age was a center of Jewish life. It used to be the temple. But eventually, when the emphasis of Judaism was more on the ethical dimensions of law-keeping, as many Jews were dispersed throughout the empire and didn't have a temple to go sacrifice to sacrifice in, they focused on instruction in the word. And so it was very common to have people walk in, rabbis or teachers, and talk and debate the scriptures. It was like a seminary, so to speak. And so here you have Jesus with a prodigious knowledge of the law. He would be a welcome guest rabbi, and he took full advantage of it. He stood in the synagogue. He reasoned back and forth and had a dialogue about the scriptures, and he was reaching the religious leadership, mind you, by teaching in the synagogues. But he wasn't just there. He was also going about the countryside, and the people in the countryside were ill-equipped for this kind of intense dialogue, so he would just proclaim the message. He would go to the mountainside, proclaim the message. He'd be on a boat and off the shore of Galilee, and he would proclaim the message. He was proclaiming the word of God. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. This was the heart of his ministry, the proclamation of the word, the gospel, the good news. Now, good news is a very appropriate term for it because it talks about our liberation from sin, our liberation from the consequences of sin and death. You look at a POW camp in World War II, good news would be that the Allied forces are within 2 miles of the camp and advancing rapidly. That is good news. In this case, Jesus is preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, this term kingdom is very important to understanding Matthew, isn't it? Because Matthew takes great pains to present Jesus as the king. And this gospel is about the kingdom of God. And there's really 4 elements to this kingdom. Number one, we see that it is future. Remember the Lord's Prayer? What do we pray? Thy kingdom come, right? We are asking for God's kingdom to actually come to earth to establish his kingdom. And when you pray for God's kingdom to come, there's kind of an acknowledgement that it's not all the way here yet, right? When Jesus interacts with this rich young ruler who wants to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus makes a summary statement in Matthew 19:23. Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Entering the kingdom is something in the future. There is a future kingdom that Jesus is telling everyone about. We also see that the entrance into this future kingdom is equated with eternal life. So the kingdom is future, the kingdom's eternal. When Jesus talks about the judgment of the nations in Matthew 25, he says in verse 34 and 46, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then in 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So to inherit this kingdom in the future means you inherit it forever. That's good news, isn't it? Thirdly, we see that this kingdom is personal. The kingdom is personal. In Matthew 12:28, in a discussion about expelling demons, Jesus says, But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What he's saying is if these demons are being pushed away, consigned to the abyss, being under punishment, then the kingdom of God is present. See, right now, Satan rules over the bulk of the world. But when Jesus came, he actually made a little beachhead, right? You look at Normandy, made a little beachhead, and then the kingdom kind of spread from there. Wherever Jesus reigns, whether it's expelling a demon or somebody accepts him as their Lord and Savior, wherever he is king, that's where his kingdom is present. But note that the kingdom's not all the way present. You know, there will come a time where the kingdom will be fully manifest, where Jesus will actually reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem. But for the time being, we see that the kingdom is at hand, it is present, it's in this room, it's in the hearts of people who have yielded to him as our Lord and Savior. The kingdom of God is upon us. But there's another element in Matthew as well. The kingdom of God existed to a certain extent in the past. Remember, when you look at Israel, and we look at the form of government Israel was, it's not a monarchy. What was it supposed to be? It's a term called a theocracy, right? It is a place where originally they had no king because who was to rule over them? It was to be God himself, right? They even made God a throne room, the tabernacle. The Ark of God that you saw in Raiders of the Lost Ark, on top of it was actually God's throne. He was to reign over Israel. That was his design for them. They were to be a holy nation. There were to be a kingdom of priests. There were to be a place where God would dwell and reign. And they had a legacy of being God's people, but you know what that led to? It led to a real complacency. so that when Jesus comes onto the scene, when the king comes to take his throne, how did people treat him? With a lot of skepticism. See, they assumed that they were in this kingdom. They assumed that the kingdom was theirs to be had, but Jesus makes it clear that unless you accept Jesus as your king, you can't be a part of the kingdom, no matter what your birth legacy is. It's interesting, in Matthew 3:9, John the Baptist says, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." John the Baptist is saying, don't think that you're automatically in this kingdom because you are related to Abraham. God can raise up stones and turn them into children of Abraham. That's not what it means to be a part of the kingdom. He also says at the in Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It doesn't matter how religious you are, how supercilious you are about keeping the law, if you do not have a righteousness that exceeds that of the most righteous people on earth, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, who embraces Jesus as their king and lives according to how he wants them to live." You see, in all of this, the great tragedy of Israel is that they believed, they had the presumption to believe that they were the kingdom of God, but they never made Jesus their king. And that is why Jesus says in Matthew 8:11-12, "I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown in the outer darkness, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He also says in Matthew 12:43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." You see, the kingdom of God was present in Israel, but because they rejected Jesus, it was going to be given to somebody else. It's given to people who have faith and believe in Jesus Christ as their king. So when you look at the right message to preach, it begins with the gospel of the kingdom, and any message about the kingdom has to have what? A king. It has to have Jesus as their king. I mean, if we were to go out there and just try to get people to pray a prayer, or sign their name to a card, or walk forward and just get conversions, are you going to make disciples that way? I mean, for someone to be a disciple, the objective that we should have when we proclaim the gospel to bring in the harvest is Jesus doesn't call us to just make converts, right? He calls us to make disciples, and disciples are followers. And to be a follower of Jesus, you have to see him as somewhat of an authority. Somebody who follow me is not optional. He is to be your king. That is the heart of the message that we proclaim, is to proclaim a fervent call for people to forsake their sin, to go to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, understanding that his death forgave them of their sin, and to pledge their life to their service. That is what it means to be a part of the kingdom. That's what Israel was missing out. They wanted to have the benefits of religion without accepting Jesus Christ as their king. And just to prove to them that he was their king, at the end of verse 35, we see that he is healing every disease and every affliction. He is offering proof that he has power over sin and over the effects of sin. Now, we don't have Jesus doing miracles here and now, but we do have a fundamental proof that Jesus is a man to be followed, and that's the resurrection, agreed? We preach a resurrected Lord. We don't follow him in memorial. We don't do things because that's what Jesus would have wanted. Because he's alive, we follow him because that's what Jesus wants. That is the right message to preach, is to follow Jesus Christ. And frankly, that message is not very popular, isn't it? I mean, people will want to follow their version of Jesus, but they don't want to follow a Jesus who actually tells them to do something. And that is why when we are preaching this message with biblical faithfulness, we're often going to get some blowback, And it can be very difficult to keep on doing it unless you cultivate a heart of compassion. Unless you really love these people, you will stop short of persevering in trying to minister to them. And that is why you must do the second point. Not only preach the right message, but cultivate the right heart. Now, this past summer, I think we listened to my favorite children's book of all time. It's called The Bronze Bow by Elizabeth George Spear. If you guys have never read that book, it is fantastic. It is actually a story of redemption in the time of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ actually plays a very pivotal role in this story. And the author just paints this fantastic picture of Jesus. I mean, it's just very honoring. And you get this sense that Jesus is a man who is in demand, that he's always being followed by this hurting throng of people who want something from him. Everybody wants a private audience with Jesus. They want to hear what he has to say. They want to experience some miracles. And he is just a man with so many demands upon him. But you see that even in his weakness, even though he is fatigued and tired, he is still making time for people. And no doubt the author was informed by scriptures like Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion. Now, the word for compassion is a fascinating one. Do you know what it literally means? He felt it in his bowels. You see, you look at this, I know, I see people going, oh, man. Yeah, I mean, but don't we do that? We often connect our emotions with our anatomy. If you are devastated, you have a broken heart. If you're really nervous, like I was in the KU game yesterday when they're down by 11 in the second half, but still triumph to win, I had a pit in my stomach, right? In the same way, Jesus felt compassion in his bowels. It was a genuine emotion that he had. He looked upon these people who were harassed and who were helpless, and he just had a natural disposition to love them. Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritans, said, "We may force our Lord to punish us, but we will never have to force him to love us." I mean, that was the heart of Jesus. So why did he have this compassion for them? Well, in verse 36, look. Because they were harassed and helpless. They were bullied. They were tormented. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, you look at some of the animals in that region. You have goats. Goats, they can take care of themselves. I mean, they can defend themselves. They can graze. But sheep were pretty defenseless animals. They were foragers who really were unable to protect themselves or feed themselves without the presence of a shepherd to guide, lead, and protect them. And so Jesus is looking at these vast crowds who are just responding to his teaching, who are coming to him wanting these miracles, wanting to hear what he has to say. And he just feels sorry for them because he sees where they are. They are like sheep without a shepherd. They are being exploited. They're being exploited by the religious leadership of Israel. And this is one of the crimes that grieves the heart of God. We read in Ezekiel 34, 2 through 4. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled over them. Nothing angers and grieves the heart of God more than than shepherds who are called to shepherd the flock exploit them. Now, who did that in Jesus' day and age? It's the Pharisees, right? Matthew 23:4, Jesus speaks of them directly. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. I mean, one of the great travesties on this planet are religious people who fleece the sheep. You look at some of those faith healers on TBN who really appeal to people in a very desperate situation, who have this hope that by giving a large check to this faith healer so that he can fund one of his four mansions, that he will somehow have hope that God will heal his disease. I mean, that's just religious con. You look at some of the cults out there like Scientology that drain their victims and the people who follow them of every ounce of their financial resources so they could spoil it on movie stars. I mean, that grieves the heart of God. You look at pastors who deny such doctrines as judgment and lead their flocks astray, telling them peace when there is no peace. You look at Islam that promises young men a hedonistic view of heaven if you would just kill innocent people to get there. I mean, that's using religion, is using the power of God to exploit and fleece the sheep, and that moves Jesus to have anger towards them. I mean, you read about the woes he gives to the scribes and Pharisees. He does not say nice things to them. But when he looks at the sheep, he has compassion because he sees that they are being misled. I mean, those emotions we should have for those people in and around Emporia. You look at how many people in Emporia go to a church that does not teach the true message which we just talked about. You look at how many people who are perishing, but they have no idea. How many people are hurting because they are captive to the grip of sin? You see, many of us, we go to church, we sit down, we are nourished ourselves, but we never think about, what about the other people? What about those people who do not have Christ in their life? What are we going to do to help them? Do we have compassion towards them? I had a seminary professor who told us that whenever he struggled with a passion for ministry or a passion to reach the lost, which inevitably happens. I mean, ministry, telling people a message that they don't want to hear, that's hard work. That is toilsome work. That is hard to get yourself up to do. But he said when he was feeling the demands of ministry, getting close to burnout, do you know what he did to refresh himself? He would go to Taco Bell in inner city LA. And as he sat there with his refillable drink, he would see gangbangers come in and know that most of them won't live past 30. He would see single mothers with their children sired by two different fathers, and his heart would break for them as he sees them experience the consequences of sin, and as he would just consider their eternal destiny, he'd be so moved with compassion that he would go back into his office and then back to the church and renew his vigor to really reach the lost. Compassion should motivate us to do that, but the compassion has to be contained, right? The compassion has to be governed by Scripture. It should motivate us, but it should push us to do the biblical strategy for reaching them. So not only do you need the right message, cultivate a heart of compassion, you need to utilize the right strategy. Moved by compassion, Jesus says this in 37. He says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." He talks about a great problem. He's looking at this harvest. He's looking at this crowd of people that's been gathering around that's hungry. He's looking at these souls that could be harvested to be a part of God's kingdom. And he says, it's huge. There's one problem, though. The workers are few. Now, if you have a 1,000-acre apple orchard and they are all ripe at the same time, that's a blessing, but it's a problem, right? Because two people can't pick all those apples. You know what you need? You need to bring in more laborers. You need manpower to harvest those apples to take them to market so that you can make a profit. There is an urgency to this call. The harvest is plentiful. There's plenty of fruit out there, but how are we going to bring them in? You can almost hear him almost asking the disciples this question. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. What are we going to do about it, guys? And he says in verse 38, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. It's his harvest. To send out laborers into his harvest. He's telling his disciples, this is the Lord's harvest out there. So the first thing we need to do is we need to pray that the Lord sends out workers into the harvest. And there's a couple of key implications of this. One, Jesus acknowledges the desperate state we should all have at the impossible task of bringing in the harvest, right? The harvest is huge. It's a worldwide harvest. How can we even hope to bring it in? And I don't know about you, but when I reach an end of myself and I realize I cannot do it, I tend to pray at that point. That's when it's natural to me, right? So we should pray at that point. You pray. And what do you pray for? He wants them to pray that the Lord will send out workers. Now, the plural implies that Jesus did not anticipate doing this alone. He wanted workers. You look at the greater context, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So from that, we would gather that Jesus wants more workers. He wants more workers. He wants more laborers. He realizes that the critical need at this moment in ministry is that more workers are raised up and they go into the harvest. And what's interesting is when you look at the ministry of Jesus, look at the ministry that began with his baptism. After his baptism, he went into the desert. He comes onto the scene. And remember what he does? He sees Peter and Andrew, James and John, and he tells them, come follow me. He raises up and he recruits these disciples. He doesn't just get converts. He wants disciples, people who made a firm and lifelong commitment to follow him. He recruits disciples, and then, do you know what he does? He trains them. Notice the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with, Jesus went up to the mountain with his disciples and opened his mouth and taught them. You look at the major discourses in Matthew, and the disciples are in the audience of all of them. Many times they are the specific audience of them. Jesus spent time teaching and instructing the disciples. He is teaching them about the kingdom of God. No doubt they watched him interact with people. They saw how he prayed. He also trains them. He recruits them, he teaches them, and he trains them. What's fascinating about the placement of this, about this message here, is this really closes off a section of Matthew. It closes off a section of miracles. It kind of began at the end of Matthew chapter 4, and it ends here, and it's almost a bridge where it introduces us to Matthew chapter 10. And do you know what happens in Matthew chapter 10? Jesus commands in 5 through 6, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He is training them to go to all these villages within Israel and preach the kingdom of God. And he gives them specific instruction on how to do that. He gives them power to do all these miracles, to do what he did. He replicates himself, and then he sends them out on a training run. And all of this is really preparatory to the Great Commission at the end, which is to go to all nations. So the disciples weren't necessarily confused about what they should do. They would know from their experience that they were recruited to follow Jesus. They would know from experience how he taught them. Notice in the Great Commission, what are they to do? Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And they would know that Jesus sent them out. He sent them to do mission work within Israel at that time. Jesus would recruit, he would teach, he would train, and then he would send. That is the pattern that we see. That is how someone goes about making disciples. And this, incidentally, is the most effective way of handling the harvest. Now, let's say by some amazing miracle, which never will happen, don't expect this, but an angel of the Lord gives you a choice. He says, you can either lead one person to Christ every single day for the rest of your life, or you can lead one person to Christ this year, mentor them, then the next year the two of you go out and you will both lead someone to Christ. Then the following year, the four of you will lead someone to Christ and go so on and so forth. Which choice would you take? Well, if you take the second choice of discipling somebody and then they go out and they lead someone to Christ and disciple someone, the entire population of the world, over 7 billion people, would be reached in 33 years. In 33 years, if you follow that strategy, the entire world will be reached. In that same time going the other way, leading someone to Christ every single day, a little over 12,000 people would be saved. So do you see the genius of this method here? Jesus wants us to make disciples. He wants us to raise up laborers for the harvest. So how do we go about doing this in a practical level? Well, I think depending on who you are, there's going to be a different application point for you. Let's take Susan. Susan has been a Christian for many years and is just a pillar of the church. She leads a Bible study. She is a leader in Awana. She runs the VBS. Whenever the pastor needs something done, he calls Susan. She gets it done. She has a very busy schedule, but there's something missing. You see, she's a very faithful worker. Everybody loves her. But what the church could really benefit from are more Susans. But she is so committed to doing all these ministries that she has not carved out time to seek to replicate herself. And you can see why that would be a difficult thing to do, because if you drop anything, there'll be a short-term loss, right? Let's say she drops Awanas. The Awana leader, sorry, Lonnie, would be, you know, weeping, begging her to come back. Please don't leave me. We need you. But what if she dropped Awana to clear up time in her schedule to disciple somebody, and part of the discipleship involved that person serving in Awanas? You see, there might be a little bit of a net loss there, because that person filling in for Susan may not be as skilled as Susan, but in the long run, do you know what that does? That allows Susan to be replicated. You see, if you are a very committed Christian, and some of you guys are just doing a fantastic job of really pouring your heart out into the church, really serving people, teaching people, doing all those wonderful things, let me challenge you to maybe take a step back and think, am I replicating myself? Am I discipling somebody else to do what I do? Am I trying to clone myself? I don't mean to say that in an egotistical way, but if you look at Paul saying, follow me as I follow Christ, try to replicate yourself. Find somebody and seek to teach them. Make that a priority. Make that a commitment in your ministry. Now, once Susan decided to do that, she had to make another choice. She had to make a decision. Who do I disciple? And there are really two possibilities. Two women actually approached her and wanted to be discipled by her. One is Stacy. Stacy is a relatively new Christian. She's not the most exciting person in the world. She's kind of reserved. But she is at every single church function. She's at the small group. She's doing Sunday school. She is doing what she can to try to serve. She is always in attendance, a little bit shy, and sometimes when Susan talks to Stacy, it can be a little bit awkward, but they can still communicate. The other person who wants to be a disciple is Jennifer. Now, Jennifer is very passionate. She's very charismatic, has all these leadership gifts, but the problem is she's committed to a lot of things. She is on the school board, for instance. She has a very thriving home business. Church is kind of hit or miss. She tries to make what she can, but there's a lot of potential in her. So who do you choose? Well, the Bible actually makes this an easy decision. In 2 Timothy 2:2, we read, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's four generations here. Paul is saying to Timothy to find somebody who is faithful, who will pass on the information to somebody else. He is telling Timothy not to look for potential, but to look for an established pattern of faithfulness. I mean, Timothy was that faithful man. Timothy left everything he could. He had to follow Christ. He followed Paul around the empire. He was faithful. He was reliable. He was devoted. He was there. And Paul says to Timothy, find somebody like that. Find somebody who is faithful. And so that might be a difficult thing for Susan to make because she really enjoys her time with Jennifer. She sees all this potential in Jennifer, but Stacy is faithful. And that fundamentally is who she decides to meet with. Now, after a year or so, Stacy really gets grounded. She's really growing in her faith, and she has to make a decision. And this is the second category of people here. You know, many of you have, by God's grace, been mentored. You've been poured into. God has really developed some spiritual maturity in you. But now there's another step for you to take. And that is for you to disciple somebody else. It's for you to take somebody who knows less than you and show them how to live the Christian life. And some of you think, well, I can never do that. Well, that's good because it reflects a humility on your part. It reflects a desire to really want to trust God. And if you're being mentored by someone, they can mentor you on how to mentor somebody else. Agreed? Now, one thing that you can do is not only just talk about the Bible, talk about their spiritual life, train them to be a worker in ministry. One thing I like to do is I really enjoy training the people I disciple how to teach the Bible. That is what I love doing. Perhaps you work in the kitchen. You can teach somebody how to manage the kitchen, how to effectively use the food ministry to serve people for the glory of God. If you are on the music team, you can teach somebody how to sing for the glory of God. If you are leading a Bible study, put somebody under your wing and teach them how to do it. Give them some opportunities to make that step themselves. You try to help people to make the next step, and that's what Stacy did. She found somebody who knew less than her. She actually got together with Heather, a high school student. And she went through a book of the Bible with them. She talked about how to have a quiet time, how to pray, and just talked about high school life. She even got involved with some youth staff and really tried to help Heather develop a mature walk with the Lord. She took the next step. And that might be what the Lord is calling you to do, where you are asking for more laborers and you never consider that you might be that person to be sent out. But then there's a third group of people here where, for whatever reason, you haven't been discipled. You perhaps are kind of new to the faith, or you're kind of being reintegrated into the faith, or perhaps you've just kind of been here and you've just been coming to church, but you haven't taken the next step and you want to be discipled. Now, here's the deal. If you want to be discipled, what kind of person do you need to be? You have to be faithful. You have to be faithful. You show up to church. You go to Sunday school. You go to a small group. You show that you want to learn. And when you do that, somebody will come along and help you to grow. But you need to be faithful because, frankly, there's a lot of people who want to be discipled, but they don't want to be committed and they don't want to be faithful. And the people that have a priority in the scriptures are those people who are committed. Jesus didn't just disciple anyone, did he? He discipled those people who were faithful, sold out, and committed. Those were the people who had the priority. And so as you are praying that God will raise up laborers for the harvest, as you are praying that God will just do a work and bring in this harvest, consider, are you going to be a part of that work or not? Are you going to be somebody who is a candidate to be discipled? Are you going to be faithful? Now, when Jennifer pursued Susan for discipleship, Susan very kindly and gently told Jennifer that if she had all the time in the world, she would disciple her. But the fact is, she can only disciple one person, and she had to disciple somebody who was committed and somebody who was faithful. Jennifer, to her credit, took this well, and she began to really reevaluate her life and just the priorities that she had in her life. She looked at the school board and realized that was taking up too much time, and it was taking her away from church and what was really important. She looked at her home business and decided, you know what, maybe I need to just scale this back a little bit to be more free. And she started going to the Sunday school, started going to the small groups, joined the church. She basically committed herself. And Esther, the pastor's wife, took notice of the faithfulness of Jennifer, and they began a discipleship relationship to the glory of God. If you want to be discipled, if you want to take that next step, my encouragement is that you're committed. Because it's really not about you. Church and what we do here, one of the primary missions of the church, one thing I think we all live for, and the leadership will echo this with me, is we want to raise up laborers for the harvest. We don't want a big church. We want committed disciples who have a vision for handling the harvest, who want to go out to the world and share the gospel and then recruit more workers to help perpetuate the ministry. I mean, that is the great calling that we have been given. That is why God has saved us. So I don't know where you are in this process. Some of you might need to clear out your schedule so you can disciple people. Some of you need to take the next step, and others just really need to pray about, you know what, I need to be in a position where I can be discipled. I need to be faithful. I need to take the next step in my church commitment. But what will govern all of this is a tremendous heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see Jesus as King, his priorities become your priorities, don't they? When you begin to see the lost for what they are, the lost, and see that they are sheep without a shepherd, compassion should drive you to want to reach out to them. So whether it's to honor Jesus Christ, your King, or just to love your neighbors, either way, your heart mission should be to raise up more laborers for the harvest and just ask God, where do I fit in? Make that next step and be committed. And can you imagine what would happen if every single person in this room was committed to bringing in the harvest? What would happen if every single person in this room had the joy of seeing someone nurtured and developed and grow in their Christian life? Year by year by year, the body of Christ can grow and expand and bring in this harvest that's waiting to be harvested. But it all starts with God raising up more laborers. And we pray for it, and we seek to have that work happen in this church. So let's go ahead and pray for that right now. Father, we ask you, as we look at the harvest, as we know that there is a harvest waiting to be brought in, Lord, we look at the shortage of workers and we ask for more. We pray that since this is your harvest, that you will bring up more workers. You will send more workers into the harvest. And Father, I just pray for your spirit right now to challenge and convict people. Father, sometimes we can just be so insular in our thinking that we can forget about the Great Commission. We can forget about the very purpose for us being here, which is to go into the harvest and root fruit for your glory. Father, you are so wise. I see the wisdom of your strategy. Father, your son was a perfect example as far as his compassion is concerned. Father, your son is king and he gives specific instructions, and Father, I pray that we will heed them. For the glory of God, Lord, raise up workers for the harvest. I offer myself, I offer this congregation, I pray that in some way we can be used by you to raise up laborers to bring in a wide harvest, not only here, not only in Kansas, but in all the world. We pray this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Dave preached about it, and I mentioned Charles Wesley when he finally